the second coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's my conviction that this title sets forth one of the most important truths in the Bible. And yet this is a truth that is sadly neglected. It is never good when men allow one divine revelation to so dominate their mind that it completely excludes one that is equally important. Now this has happened in regard to the great truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. To many, this is the only truth that has to do with future events, and thus they utterly fail to recognize and enter into the Bible message, the Bible doctrine, of the second coming of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the kingdom of God is someday coming upon the earth. And if we are asked what event introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth, what act of God will indicate that he has assumed sovereignty, what great event will make it possible for us to joyfully cry out, "The Lord reigneth," as we have it in Psalm 96:10, we answer without hesitation that this is the second advent of the Holy Spirit. We're living in what is called God's dispensation of grace. And of all the truths that are important at the present time, the one that needs to be recognized by all men is that God's present dispensation is one of grace. What I here call a dispensation, someone else might call an administration. In fact, I'm more inclined to call this God's administration of grace rather than to use the word dispensation. But whatever word we use, this time is commonly called the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, an administration or a dispensation is a method of dealing. And God's present method of dealing with mankind upon the earth and with the nations that men have formed upon the earth is to be totally gracious. Now we can go further and say that God's present method of dealing is not only gracious, God's present method of dealing is in secret, and it is in faith. Now I have stated this in order to declare that God's gracious method of dealing is not going to continue forever. God's dispensation of grace will someday come to an end. Faith will be replaced by sight, and secret methods of dealing with men will cease, and all of God's ways will be manifest. That which has been secret will be exceedingly plain, and absolute grace will give way to absolute government. I rather like the way that Dr. George E. Ladd, the professor of New Testament in Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. Ladd has well said, I quote, "God will not permit Satan to exercise his power in human history forever. Man will not destroy himself in the face of the earth, nor will this planet become a cold, lifeless star. The day is surely coming when the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when peace and righteousness shall prevail instead of war and evil. The day is surely coming when God will take the reins of government into his hands, and the kingdom of God will come on earth, and his will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." End of the quotation. Now that statement is true to the scriptures. And with the statement I fully and heartily agree. However, in the very next statement in Dr. Ladd's book, he makes a declaration with which I do not agree. He says that this glorious destiny for man will be achieved only by the personal, visible, glorious return of Christ. Now, I have respect for that opinion, as it was my own opinion for many years. I cannot honestly say that this was something that I found in Scripture for myself, but this was something that was given to me, and I accepted it because I so firmly believed in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I still believe, as I've often said, I take second place to no man in believing in the visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And so I think I know very well the processes by which one arrives at that conclusion. And thus I speak from experience when I say that that conclusion is arrived at by completely ignoring or else choosing to remain ignorant of dozens of passages in Scripture that tell a completely different story. As I have said before, if I am asked what is the great event that introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth, if I am asked what act of God will indicate that he has assumed sovereignty, what great event will make it possible for us to joyfully declare the Lord reigneth, then we answer, this is not the personal visible return of the Lord, it is the second advent of the Holy Spirit. Now we speak of this as the second coming of the Holy Spirit. From our standpoint here upon the earth, we would say the second coming. Probably if we looked at it from God's viewpoint, it would be the second sending, for it is God who sends his Holy Spirit. Or if we would just look at it from a neutral standpoint, we might say the second descent of the Holy Spirit. Or we could say the second giving of the Holy Spirit, or the second advent of the Holy Spirit. And we will use all of these terms, because it's good to have extra terms. We can use them interchangeably. And so whether we speak of the second coming, or the second sending, or the second descent, or the second giving, or the second advent of the Holy Spirit, we're referring to one of the most positive truths that is declared in the pages of the Word of God. Now, the basis for this statement is found in, first of all, in a prophecy which was declared by Joel in the second chapter of his short prophecy, and the 28th verse. In the 28th verse of Joel chapter 2, we read there, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is a promise that God has made. And while these words were spoken to the people of Israel, the message concerns all flesh. Then he goes on to say that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. Now, that prophecy is repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if you will look at Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, we find that Peter is answering the accusation that these 120 people on the day of Pentecost were drunk. They said they're full of new wine. And Peter declares in verse 15 that these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now the only difference between this, which is quoted from Joel, is that it is slightly altered here by the Holy Spirit, and of course that is by way of interpretation, where in Joel it said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Here it says, "I will pour out of my Spirit," and you will have to admit that there is a difference between those two statements. Now, it is the twice declared promise of God that the day will come when he will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, this promise is as trustworthy as any to be found in the Bible. It is just as trustworthy as John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we can depend upon one promise of God, we can depend upon every promise of God. And this promise that God will pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh is as trustworthy as any to be found in the Bible. Yet this promise is not believed. This promise is not received. No one makes anything of this promise. This promise is not, no one expects that this shall be fulfilled, and quite often this is explained away. Now, this is usually explained away by claiming that this prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when God poured out of His Spirit upon 120 believers. And that is said to be a complete and definitive fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, even though nothing that Joel predicted took place on that day. True, Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," but it should be noted that he did not say that it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. If Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, then we must either charge Joel with gross exaggeration or charge God with an under-fulfillment of His promise. For the promise of God was, "I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh," and by no stretch of the imagination can 120 believing men be made to mean all flesh. Now, if we would understand what the term all flesh means, we would need to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. My method of Bible interpretation is to explain Scripture by Scripture. I believe that that is what the Word of God means when it speaks of comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And I believe that the best way to understand the Word of God is to explain it by the Word. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 12, it says, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." This was just before the flood, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. "Then God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me." And if you would understand what all flesh means, you will understand it best right from this passage. "The end of all flesh is come before me." Now I know that after God made this statement, that 8 people were eliminated. 8 of them were eliminated. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives, 8 people in all were eliminated. But nevertheless, that does not change the meaning at all. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is before me." Now this was a dire promise of punishment, but the promise made by Joel and repeated by Peter is a blessed promise of great joy, that brings great joy. For here God said, "The end of all flesh is come before me," but the promise of Joel was, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now there are those who say that since Joel was speaking specifically to the people of Israel, and since that Peter was addressing the people of Israel, and we acknowledge that, for if you read the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it says there that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now there is no doubt about it, but what this was spoken to ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. But it also says that these things are to happen to all flesh. And so while it is true that these words were spoken to Israel, but that which was said concerns all flesh, and God did not say, "I will pour out my Spirit upon ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem." What God said was, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." In other words, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is before me." Just because he was speaking to Noah, that does not mean that all flesh was limited to Noah or to Noah's family. In fact, they were eliminated from it. And it is true here that God was speaking to Israel, but while speaking to Israel, he said, "The end of all flesh is before me." To use a very, very simple illustration, I might speak right to my wife and say something about my neighbors, or speak to my wife and say something about my friends. Now, when I speak to my wife about my neighbors, what I say concerns my neighbors and does not include her. I might even go so far as to say I don't like my neighbors. That would mean I do not like my wife just because that I was speaking to her. I might say that I love my friends. And, of course, that does not include my wife. I do love my wife, but just because I'm saying to her that I love my friends, that means I'm saying something to her about my friends. And so I don't want to labor the point, but let me say that for those people who would say that this was spoken to Israel, that we agree, but it was spoken to Israel and it concerns all flesh, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So here we have two great statements in the Word of God, two great promises, and if God never does this, if there never comes a time in human history when God does pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh, then there are two checks on the bank of God that are never going to be cashed. There are two promises that are never going to be fulfilled, and you might just as well admit that the Word of God will be broken and that this part of the Word of God will not be fulfilled. Well, God will yet make good His promise. God will yet pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. And when He does, this divine outpouring can truly be called the second coming of the Holy Spirit. And this will bring all mankind under a new responsibility, under a new accountability to God, and this will be the act of God that will introduce God's government upon the earth. The great sign that He has assumed sovereignty, the great sign that Jehovah now reigns, the great truth that it's no longer government of the people and by the people, but it's government of God and by God. And that is introduced by the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in using the term, the second coming of the Holy Spirit, we are apt to be asked, just where do you find this phrase in the Scripture? And the fact is, we do not find that phrase in the Scripture. But I would also say, neither do we find the phrase, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is not found in Scripture. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there is a statement that says, unto them that look for Him, shall He come the second time without sin unto salvation. But I do not believe personally, that is even a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, it does not use the phrase, the second coming of Christ. However, once we find a pertinent phrase, especially one of those phrases that is epigrammatic, that is, it sums up the truth and states it in a few words, we lay hold of it and use it. And when we take into consideration the great fact that God has said in His Word that this same Jesus which ye see taken into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven, when we take into consideration that God has said in His Word that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and so on, then when we come upon this, we just sum it all up and say that that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a scriptural term, but it expresses the truth. It says what we mean. It's epigrammatic. It takes it all in, and therefore we use it. Now, the term the second coming of the Holy Spirit is not as popular. And I remember quite well a man in a meeting who said to me, he had let me know that he was a minister. And he said, Mr. Sellers, I have heard such terms as the second coming of Jesus Christ. I've heard such things as the great tribulation that you've spoken about. But he said, I never heard of the second coming of the Holy Spirit. And the way in which he said it, it seemed to infer that since he had never heard of it, that it simply could not be true. Well, maybe he has never heard of it, but you're hearing of it, and I want you to give it your consideration, for there are many things that we need to learn if we are going to properly understand this truth. You know, I've come to the place where I simply cannot waste my time with the people who will not take the trouble to learn those things that are necessary, to think a thing through, to do all the thinking that is necessary until they come to the full realization of the meaning of God's truth. Now, to this end, will you think along with me that when I speak of Christ, I believe that there were many appearances of Jesus Christ upon the earth before he was born in Bethlehem. Let me explain what I mean by that. I believe that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. I believe that that one who was called Lord, always spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that one who was the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, so that we have God manifest and God manifest in the flesh. So I believe that there were many appearances of Jesus Christ before what we call his first coming. And then there comes the time when he was born in Bethlehem. There comes that time 2,000 years ago that we always refer to as the first coming of Christ or the first advent of Christ. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ appeared upon earth after his resurrection. I believe that immediately after the resurrection that he ascended the Father and that he returned right to the earth. We do not call that the second coming. Not in the least. What I want to emphasize is this, that all the way through human history, we've had the working of the Holy Spirit, we've had God sending his Spirit, and yet there was a time that came on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of the great promises of God to send the, what is translated as the Comforter, but which should be the Paraclete, the one who is sent alongside to be of help. And this is what we call the first coming, or the first sending, or the first giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go to a passage like Genesis chapter 1, one of the first things that we read there before we get through the opening verses is that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here was God sending his Spirit. This Spirit was acting in regard to inanimate things, and the purpose of this was to accomplish God's purpose, to accomplish what God desired to do in giving light in place of darkness and bringing order out of chaos and setting up the world for the habitation of mankind. That is the first thing we ever read about the Holy Spirit. And that would lead us to state this great principle, and it's a principle that needs to be learned because it is a very important principle, and that is this, that God's Spirit, when God gives his Spirit, it accomplishes the purpose, and only the purpose, for which he is sent. Now, the reason that I state this is that most people believe that if God gives of his Holy Spirit, that indicates the person is saved, or if he isn't saved, that he's going to be saved, and so on. That is not true. That's not true according to the Scriptures. God has given of his Spirit to unrighteous men and accomplished his purpose and then taken that Spirit away. And I'll show you clear examples of that in just a moment. But the rule is this, that when God gives of his Spirit, God's Spirit accomplishes the purpose, and only the purpose, for which he is sent. We need to think upon this because, as I've already said, there are so many people that they believe that if God gave his Holy Spirit, they would become great powers. Fact is this, that if God saw fit to do so, he could give his Holy Spirit, and you would become so weak you couldn't do a thing if God wanted to do it that way. And I think that there's places in Scripture where we can say that God sent his Spirit and did that very thing, actually took the strength of men away. There are those who believe that if God gave his Holy Spirit, that they would become flaming witnesses and could speak to millions and thousands would be saved. And the fact is this, that there's certainly records in Scripture where God gave his Spirit and it shut the mouths of men. There are those who believe that if God gave His Spirit, that they could work great miracles. And it would be true if God gave His Spirit so that you could work miracles, then miracles could be worked. But God may not give His Spirit for that purpose. And if God did not give His Spirit for that purpose, then that purpose would not be accomplished in the life of the one to whom the Spirit is given. So let me repeat the rule, the law, that when God gives of His Spirit, that Spirit accomplishes the purpose and only the purpose for which He is sent. Now, let me give you some scriptural examples of this because we need to learn more about the working and about the operation of the Holy Spirit. When the time came to build a tabernacle, because the Israelites had mostly been slaves in Egypt, and the work that was put upon them was usually the hardest and lowest kind of works, there probably were not very many men in Israel who were experienced in such things as woodworking and working in silver and working in gold and cutting of stones and the framing of buildings and so on. When they got out in the wilderness, they lived in tents. When the time came to build a tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 31, and I would like for you to turn there, and we read, beginning with Exodus 31, verse 1, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now here was a man filled with the Spirit of God. Now to what end or to what purpose? That he might become a flaming witness? No. He was given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. This man not only had the know-how, he was given the ability to do it. And both of these were given by God. Now, there's no use to say that he had these things before and God simply improved upon them. I do not believe that. God says, "I've filled him with the Spirit of God. I've given him wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and I've given him these things in all manner of workmanship." Verse 4, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, a highly accomplished skill, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in the cutting of stones. I do not know of any skill, probably, that would exceed that of the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber. This man could not only do the framing, he could do all the finished work right down to the last detail, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And here was a place where the Spirit of God came upon a man, that this man might be, shall we say, an architect, that he might be able to do all of the necessary, what we would commonly call the rough work in the framing of the building, that he might be able to do all the finished work as he worked in wood, that he might be able to work in gold, whatever was required in silver, in brass, and even to the cutting and the polishing of stones. This was the skill that was given to this man by the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to show you is this, that the Spirit of God came upon this man for this purpose. It accomplished that purpose, and as far as we know, it accomplished no other purpose. This man didn't become a great teacher of the Word of God. He didn't become a great prophet. As far as we know, he never said a thing unless it was to instruct those people who were doing the work, and he could pass on his instructions. And so we see here how that the Holy Spirit is given to a man that he might become a capable worker. I don't believe that God's doing that today. I don't believe that any such thing as that is happening today. But I know that it did happen, and it teaches us how the Holy Spirit worked. Now, you will remember that there were women, and the Spirit of God came upon these women that they might do needlework. And all kind of fine embroidery work was done by these women, and all types of needlework in connection with the tabernacle. Now, I don't think for a moment that God came upon these people who were already talented. He may have come upon women who never before could thread a needle. But now all of a sudden they're accomplished. They can not only have the artistic ability to make the design, but they have the artistic ability to do the needlework to make these hangings for the tabernacle. That's the record that we have in the book of Exodus, and that just simply shows how the Holy Spirit works. But there's yet another lesson we need to learn about the Holy Spirit. It happened in the time of David, in the life and times of David, and you'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning with verse 18 and continuing through to 24. You know, David had been anointed by God to be king in Israel. And once Saul found this out, he became David's enemy, and as the king with his armies, he could be a frightful and frightening enemy of any man, because he was seized by a spirit of hatred toward David, and time again he tried to kill him. And we're told in verse 18 that David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Now Saul sent messengers to take David. Now we would call these messengers policemen. In the days of Saul, they were soldiers, for your police in that day were soldiers, and soldiers were the policemen. So he sent these soldiers to take David, not to take him gently, but to exercise all force, probably to make this man look as if he was a terrible criminal, was deserving of death. So he sent these messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers, came upon these soldiers, who were probably ungodly men in the employ of King Saul. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, that does not mean that they foretold the future. It simply means that they spoke forth the Word of God. And while I do not know what they said, I would firmly believe that what they spoke was in keeping with the occasions, and they spoke of the glories of David and the way that God had selected him, and probably the way that he had killed the giant Goliath, and they just spoke forth the Word of God as it came to them. Well, they couldn't do anything, because the Spirit of God came upon them. Now, it accomplished the purpose, and only the purpose for which it was sent. Well, it was told Saul, and Saul sent other messengers. And the same thing happened to them. They prophesied likewise, spoke of the choosing of David, and how he was anointed by Samuel to be king, and how maybe he had killed the bear, and had killed Goliath, and so on. Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And so the third time this thing has happened. And Saul said, "Well, it looks like I have been sending boys to do a man's job. I'll go myself." And he went also to Ramah, and came to a great wall that is in Sikkim. And he asked and said, "Where is Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on, and he prophesied. And all the way along, he just ran out of his mouth. And I'm sure he was speaking the truth of God in regard to David, in regard to David's choice, until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And there he stripped off his clothes, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And that caused a saying to be in Israel. It became a proverb. And they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And that shows you how that God works when he works through his Spirit. He may do anything. He may accomplish anything. And that demonstrates the rule of when the Spirit of God is sent, it accomplishes the purpose, and only the purpose for which he is sent. Now we might remember that in the case of Balaam, when the dumb ass spoke, and I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I could not do anything but believe it, having a spirit-born conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I do not believe, of course, that this dumb ass spoke because its father and mother taught it to speak, as your father and your mother taught you to speak. I do not believe that this dumbass spoke the Word of God because it had been to the university or to the seminary and had an education. I believe that this dumbass spake because the Spirit of God came upon it. and the Spirit of God accomplished the purpose for which it was sent, and only the purpose for which it was sent. These are the things that we learn in regard to the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the reason I've stated all of this is to bring you to this understanding. Many people believe that if God would pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh, it would save every man upon the earth. It would not do that unless that was the purpose for which God sent His Spirit. And since that is not the purpose behind God pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh, it will not accomplish that purpose. If you would say, well, what is the purpose? The answer is the enlightenment of mankind. To bring every man to a new accountability. To bring every man to a new responsibility. To bring every man to a new knowledge and understanding that there might be the proper basis for God's government upon the earth and a proper basis for the judgment of all of mankind. For remember that when God does shine forth in His kingdom, that God is going to judge, that is, make a determination in regard to both the living and the dead. And when God does this, when He makes this judgment, there's got to be a proper basis of it. So before this time, God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh, bringing every man to a knowledge of the one who is to judge, that is, a knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. So it will not save every man. It will be the basis by which some men will be punished. It'll be the basis by which some men will be gloriously blessed when the time comes that God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh. Well, now, right in this connection, I would like to familiarize you with two other passages of Scripture, three other passages, really, and these are found in the book of Ezekiel. And so if you will turn to the book of Ezekiel and find the 36th chapter, and I want to show you here how that the giving of the Holy Spirit is connected with the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. In Ezekiel 36, really beginning with verse 16, that has to do with the restoration of Israel, and it tells what God is going to do. In verse 24 it says, I will take you from among the nations. The word heathen there means nations. I will take you, Israel, from among the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. That's the promise of God, and that's a promise that's yet to be fulfilled. He takes them as they are, and He says, I'll bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And if anyone thinks that this has to do with the baptizing of infants, all I can say is, may God have mercy upon your ignorance. This has nothing at all to do with sprinkling water and the cleansing of some infant. This has to do with a great act of God when He pours out of His Spirit. And He describes this as sprinkling clean water upon them, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. You might note that He takes these people as a sinful people, a scattered people, a filthy people, an idolatrous people, and He performs an act that cleanses them from their filthiness and cleanses them from their idols. Then it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And he goes on to say, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And you notice here that this is all related to the fact that God says, I will give you a new spirit, put a new spirit within you in verse 26, and in verse 27, I will put my spirit upon you. Now, while we're here, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we have the great vision of the valley of dry bones, And the Lord says that after he has brought these people up out of their graves, he says in verse 14, "Shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then should ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." But you notice here that with the restoration of Israel is connected the great giving of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ezekiel chapter 39, and verse 29, it is repeated once again. And let's go back to the 27th verse to get the context. "When I have brought them again from the peoples," it's plural, "and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God." In other words, God says, I'm going to do a work of blessing, a work of regathering, a work of sanctifying, "and then shall they know that I am Jehovah their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none, not one of them, any more there." Anyone that believes that God means what he says will know that this prophecy has not been fulfilled. But it continues, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Father, "Give me these nations, and they become his to do with as he will," the nation called Israel is to have a peculiar blessing. And yet, even though God does definitely speak of pouring out of his spirit upon Israel, as we've seen it here in these three passages from the book of Ezekiel, nevertheless, the great promise of God is, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." And when God does this, it will be the second coming of the Holy Spirit. It will be the second advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like to sum up, for the sake of this study, what I have said. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 32. And I'd call your attention to the portion that begins with verse 13. Particularly verse 15, but we'll start with verse 13. God says here, in regard to the land of Israel, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." Now, how long will this be? Everyone says it'll be till the second coming of Jesus Christ. But God says here, it is until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. The great event, the great act of God that brings an end to the grief of Israel, that brings an end to the fear of Israel. How long will this be? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Therefore, I would insist that the redemption, the restoration, the regathering of Israel, the rule of Jesus Christ over all nations upon the earth, even though under that government Israel will have a highly exalted place, but that will not be when Jesus Christ comes back. It will be long before that, when God sees fit to pour out his Spirit upon from on high. He goes on to say, that then the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, the fruitful field be counted for a forest, and judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Well, this message will be continued in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. For the moment, I bid you goodbye.